What we have before us this evening is the gospel very clearly presented to us in an Old Testament passage of Scripture. There are certainly some verses in this chapter that are not immediately easy to understand, and consequently, this chapter, especially Daniel's vision of 70 weeks, has been the subject of many, many different interpretations. But I think that the main ideas are hard to miss. And my goal this evening will be to present to you as clearly and as concisely as I can the main points of this chapter. I want you to see that at the heart and center of this chapter, and at the heart and center of the hope of God's people for the Old Testament and New Testament, is the atoning death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There are many today who want to tell us that the Old Testament people of God were saved in a different way than we are today. It is said by many that we in the New Testament are saved by faith, but in the Old Testament God's people were saved by works. Or others will say that the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, but they don't mean faith in God's Messiah. They mean faith simply to believe God's word, whatever it may be, at a particular time in Bible history. And so, for example, it is said that for Abraham, it was faith to believe God would give his people the land of Canaan. But Scripture says Abraham believed the gospel and that he was saved by faith in Christ, even as we are. And I hope that after this evening's message, you can see that even in the Old Testament, the hope of God's people was to be not in earthly things. It was not to be in the land of Canaan, not in the temple, not in the city of Jerusalem, but in the coming of Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin. This chapter, Daniel chapter 9, leads us to rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ. This chapter confirms that He is the one who gives us righteousness. This chapter confirms the truth that we are undeserving of righteousness and salvation, but that God in His mercy forgives us and grants us righteousness through Jesus Christ, through His atoning death on the cross. The general structure of this chapter is fairly easy to follow. The chapter begins with Daniel praying for the people of God, and the chapter ends with a vision of hope. And this vision is essentially God's answer to Daniel's prayer. But first of all, the prayer. To understand Daniel's prayer, it is important to understand the historical circumstances of God's people at this particular time. Chapter 9 tells us that this is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Not be confused by the fact that there are a number of kings who share the name of Darius, and there is more than one Ahasuerus. We believe that this Darius is the ruler mentioned back in Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Remind you that back in chapter 5, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, has just seen the writing on the wall, and Daniel interpreted the meaning for him that he would lose his kingdom to the Medes and Persians. And then we read that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And when we were considering those verses some weeks ago, I made mention of the fact that Darius and Cyrus were, in a sense, both king at the same time. Cyrus was the main king. He was the Persian who, because he was busy going all over the known world conquering other nations, he appointed Darius as king of the Chaldeans or Babylonians. And this is the Darius now of our chapter. Clearly then, at this time in the history of the people of God, they are still captives. They are in captivity because of God's judgment upon them. We also know that it is in the first year of King Cyrus and King Darius that the people of God will be set free and allowed to return to Jerusalem. Remind you of Ezra. If you want to take a moment to look at Ezra chapter 1, I want to read a few verses there from Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. From Daniel's prayer here in chapter 9, it is obvious that the king has not yet made this decree. We have the privilege of knowing that the decree will be made very soon, but Daniel has not heard it yet. And yet he knows the scriptures. And Ezra speaks of how Cyrus made his decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Jeremiah. Well, Daniel knows Jeremiah, and even the very same passage that Ezra knew, a passage that says that the captivity of God's people will be for 70 years. The passage that is in mind here is Jeremiah 25:11, and repeated in chapter 29, verse 10, where we read, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So Daniel, knowing this prophecy of Jeremiah, apparently calculates how long they have been in captivity, and he realizes that the end of the captivity must be near. And it ought to be instructive to us that God's sovereign decree of a return from captivity is not used by Daniel as an excuse now to just sit back and wait for God to act. But to the contrary, God's promise and its near fulfillment compels, it leads, and inspires Daniel to pray. And I bring this up because there is a tendency for some to think that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have no reason to pray. And the question, therefore, is often asked, if God has already determined everything that will be, then why pray? And our response to such sentiments ought to be something like this. Well, we pray, first of all, because God has commanded us to pray. And we pray because prayer is the exercise of faith. When we take hold by faith of God's promises, our certainty that God will perform His promises doesn't make us idle and slothful, but it actually stimulates us to prayer. Thus, God has told us that He gives His blessings in the way of prayer. He says, "We have not because we ask not." And if we want to receive what God has promised, the response of faith is to take God at His word and take God at His word, not only concerning His promises, but concerning how He says He will, how He says we will receive the blessings of His promises, which is through prayer. And so what we see here in Daniel 9 is that as Daniel becomes aware that the fulfillment of God's promise draws nigh, his faith leads him to pray, and to pray in a particularly earnest way, even combining with his prayer fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I remind you that fasting, sackcloth, and ashes were used in the Old Testament in conjunction with prayers of repentance. And Daniel's prayer is very much a prayer of repentance, where in this prayer he is acknowledging the sins of God's people. There in verse 4 he says that his prayer is a prayer of confession. In verses 5 and 6 he says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Verses 9 through 11 are much of the same. He says, "We have rebelled, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord by walking in his laws." And again, Daniel makes reference to the fact that they did not listen to God as he spoke to them through the prophets. There in verse 11, yes, Daniel says, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice." And Daniel did not only confess that we are sinners, but he also understands and he confesses to God that their captivity was what they deserved because of their sin. He makes reference to the fact that curses have come upon them, just as the law of Moses and the prophets warned. Again, Daniel shows that he knows Scripture. He apparently knew Scripture passages like Deuteronomy 28, where we find in verse 58, "If you do not carefully obey all the words of this law that are written in this book," and then skipping to verses 63 and 64, "it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Same warning and curse are recorded in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 through 33. And Daniel prays to the Lord here, and he's essentially telling the Lord, we are getting what we deserve. We are receiving the due and promised reward for our sins. Yet at the same time, Daniel lays hold of the merciful forgiveness of God, praying very much in the same spirit as Solomon in 1 Kings. I want to read from 1 Kings chapter 8, where we have this prayer of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 53. So this is how Solomon prayed. He said, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captor, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so Daniel understands that if God's people are to experience God's blessings, there needs to be a love for God. There needs to be a desire to keep His commandments. The only way that they can expect for their circumstances to change is for them to repent and to turn back to God and plea for mercy. And notice Daniel does not at all believe here or teach that God's people will be blessed on the basis of good works. He's not saying that human works of righteousness can turn away God's anger. But Daniel simply knows the truth that if the people are not obedient, that if their lives are not governed by a heart love for God, that they are going to be forever chastised, that they are going to remain under God's discipline. Because it's only in the way of repentance and in the obedience of faith that the chastening of captivity can be expected to end. Only by humbly and obediently listening to God can we expect to experience God's blessings. And Daniel's prayer lays everything out in the open. He confesses the sins of the people. He confesses that they deserve what has happened. He says that the Lord is righteous in what He has done. And over against those who would argue that the captivity is a failure on God's part to uphold the covenant, Daniel humbly confesses in verse 4 that God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So this is Daniel's way of taking the blame for all that has happened. He pronounces God to be just. He confesses that it is entirely because of their own sin that their people have experienced this open shame and calamity. And Daniel rightly understands that the only hope for undeserving sinners is for God to reveal His mercy. Already back in verse 9, Daniel writes, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. But it is especially in verses 15 through 19 that Daniel pleads for God's undeserved favor, what we call grace. He pleads for God to be a God of deliverance like He was in the past as He delivered them from Egypt. He pleads for God's anger and fury to be turned away from Jerusalem. He pleads for the Lord's reputation to be restored because Jerusalem and the temple were known to be the dwelling places of God, and in their state of desolation, Jerusalem and the temple are poor reflections on God. Daniel, therefore, for God's sake and name, calls upon God to listen and act and bring about restoration. And he understands that any positive response on God's part can only be by grace. Straight out says in verse 18, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. We must, like Daniel, confess our sins before God. And as we think of our sins, as we think of the judgment that they deserve, you and I must approach God in this same spirit of humility. Even as we seek God's favor, we ought to be thinking of His glory, and we must not presume upon anything but God's mercy. Forgiveness of sins is a gift that only God can grant, a gift that He does not have to grant, and ultimately a gift that He grants because it brings honor and glory to His name. And as Daniel prayed, confessing sin and pleading for God to be merciful, Daniel received an answer to his prayer. He received a visit from Gabriel, who came to explain to him a vision of 70 weeks. And this vision is God's answer to Daniel. It's the answer to all repentant sinners, explaining how God is going to deal with us and our sins. And we can right away know that this vision is good news, because Gabriel tells Daniel in verse 23, "You are greatly loved." Despite his sin, and despite the sin of the people of Israel, there is mercy and grace. And this vision is all about the gospel, a revelation of the good news that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. This vision of 70 weeks is God's way of telling Daniel that certain events have been planned for the future, that there is this definite timetable in which these things will take place, and these events will essentially occur in a block of time referred to as 70 weeks. Literally, these 70 weeks are 70 sevens. Often in Scripture, the word sevens is the word for week, sevens referring to 7 days. So the great question of this vision is, what is meant by these 70 sevens or 70 weeks? If you look at me with Look with me at verse 25, you will notice that we are told quite clearly that from the time of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of an anointed one, which, by the way, the ESV here consistently translates the Hebrew very literally, but an anointed one is the Messiah. And I would rather us take the translation that way. So we're told in verse 25 quite clearly that from the time of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, of this anointed one, this prince, will be 7 weeks, and then also 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks. And so the 70 weeks are almost completely taken up in this period of time from the command of Cyrus in 536 BC. The Jews return to Jerusalem and rebuild, all the way from that until the coming of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the 70 weeks are not meant to be taken literally, because 70 weeks would be 490 days. And we know that it was over 500 years from Cyrus's command until Jesus was born. And it is no surprise to us that in a vision, the numbers would be symbolic. 7 is the number of the covenant of God with His people. 10 is the number of fullness. 70, therefore, symbolizes the period of time in which the covenant will be fulfilled. Over against this interpretation, there are a great number of Bible teachers who will tell you that the weeks of this vision are years. They object to taking the number symbolically, and to that I would reply, okay, well, let's take that number literally. If you do, it will be 490 days, not years. Nevertheless, or should add, first of all, that the truth is that nowhere in Scripture does the term sevens or week mean years. 7 weeks or seven sevens, nowhere else in Scripture, nowhere means 7 years. Nevertheless, there are a number of teachers who try to make the text fit their own ideas and insist that the vision is about 490 years. But even that actually is not correct. If you take it literally, there needs to be over 500 years in order for this to fit the actual history. And also, they claim that we are right now living between the 69th year and the 70th year. They claim that between the 69th week and 70th week lie the 2,000 plus years of our present age. But there's nothing in the text to indicate that the 70th week is separated from the preceding 69 by this huge span of time. This kind of use of scripture is called eisegesis rather than exegesis. Eisegesis is where you read something into the text that can only be there by wildly using your imagination. But I'll give you what I see as being a very simple, straightforward interpretation that comes right out of the text. First of all, we have a summary of the 70 weeks there in verse 24. There are six things that are said will happen in this time. The first three refer to the taking away of sin and are phrases that refer to God forgiving our sin. First of all, to finish or restrain the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. E.J. Young in his commentary offers this summary. He says, quote, to sum up, sin is here pictured as transgression, sins, and iniquity. And these three words well represent in its fullness the nature of that curse which has separated man from God. The first stated purpose of the decreeing of the period of 77s is to abolish this curse. It is to be restrained, so shut up by God that it may no longer be regarded as existing. It is to be brought to an end, that it may no longer be present to enslave. It is also to be done away because the guilt which it involves has been expiated. How is this to be accomplished? Well, the text does not say, but who in the light of the New Testament revelation can read these words without coming face to face with that one perfect sacrifice which was offered by him, that one who appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, end quote. That is the first three things of the seven sevens. The second three are the positive results to be accomplished during the 70 weeks. First of all, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Not only are we delivered from the curse of our sins, but in the place of our guilt is put the righteousness of Christ. This is a righteousness which comes from God where the sinner is in a state of rightness or right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, to seal up vision and prophecy. With the coming of Christ, all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ and his saving work are fulfilled and no longer needed. In Christ, with his coming, Old Testament prophecy has fulfilled its task and is therefore sealed up. And then third, and to anoint the Most Holy. These words refer to the anointing of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so this is the main subject matter of what is going to be accomplished during the 70 weeks. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his atoning death for sin. Now verses 25 through 27 are a detailed breakdown of the 70 weeks. Verse 25, as mentioned earlier, states that the 70 weeks begin with a command to restore and build Jerusalem. This is the decree of Cyrus, which was in the very near future for Daniel. And verse 25 says that until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 weeks take us from Cyrus's command to the birth of Jesus. This period of 69 weeks is broken down in verse 25 into two parts, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The 7 weeks refer to that challenging period of rebuilding Jerusalem. The rebuilding did not just take place immediately. And this is referred to at the end of verse 25. It says it shall be built again. And there's the Hebrew is difficult. Some would say it says with squares and moat. Some would say with public places and streets or with plazas and streets. But the idea is that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. But the verse ends with these words, but a troubled time. This is the period of time under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. A period of time that takes us about to the end of the Old Testament scriptures. And the 62 weeks then is the period of time between the Old and New Testaments that take us to Messiah the Prince. 69 weeks then take us from Cyrus's decree to the birth of Jesus. Verse 26 refers to what takes place after the 62 weeks, which, remember, comes after the 7 weeks. So this is all that takes place after the 69 weeks. And so we see that in verse 26, we're moving immediately into the 70th week. And verses 26 and 27 are what about takes place during that 70th week after the birth of Jesus. Verse 26 speaks of two events, the first being the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It says, after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. And again, the Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Again, some Hebrew difficulties here, some challenges in translation. It could also read, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. This cutting off is the death of Jesus. And it's either saying here that this cutting off actually left him dead, or it's saying that this death was not for himself. It wasn't about himself, but for his people. That his death was a substitutionary, atoning death in the place of his people. And then the second part of verse 26 is speaking of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and temple that took place under the Roman ruler Titus in 70 AD. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. That is, the idea is a flood of God's wrath. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27 is talking about there the confirming of a covenant with many. The ESV says, and he shall make a covenant. I think there's some other translators as well that use the word make, but this is about the confirming of a covenant. And the many are God's elect. And this confirming of the covenant takes place in the last sevens or 70th week, this week that corresponds to the ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. And in the middle of this period of time, half of the week, Jesus brings an end to sacrifice and offering. This is the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system as he dies upon the cross. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. He was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And with the shedding of his blood, no more blood needs to be shed for sin. And to show this, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's also significant that this 70th week ends with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, as described there again in the second half of verse 27. And Hebrew scholars explain that this wing of abominations is actually an expression that refers to a pinnacle of the temple. And at the time of the Roman ruler Titus, the temple was a place of abominations. There were actual idols that were erected in the temple. And Titus was the one who made it desolate. E.J. Young explains the meaning of the last half of verse 27 this way, that devastation continues until a full, determined end pours forth upon the desolation. It's fitting that we have the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at the end of the 70th week, because with the 70th week, the old covenant is fulfilled and the new has come. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that covenant promise given long ago to Adam and Eve of one who would be born of the woman and would crush the serpent's head. And he was the fulfillment of all that the temple stood for. He said that his body was the temple. His taking on human flesh was a tabernacling among us. His sacrifice upon the cross was what all of the Old Testament sacrifices symbolized. Jesus' coming and death meant that there was no more need for the earthly temple. Jerusalem was also no longer the city of God because God had determined to bring his good news to all the nations of the world. The old covenant was finished. And what a wonderful vision this is, because it told Daniel and the captives of God's grace to forgive their sins. It told them that forgiveness would be through the Messiah dying in their place. The Messiah, who we know now to be Jesus Christ, gave his life so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And like the Old Testament saints understood, we don't deserve forgiveness. No, we deserve judgment. But God in His Word tells us that we are loved and that we can know that love in the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus. Always and only the hope of God's people and our hope is what God has done to give us righteousness through Christ. This is God's answer to Daniel's prayer. This is God's answer to you when you seek His mercy, as you plead that He would not give you what your sins deserve. God says to you, Jesus is the one anointed to be your Savior, the one who has come according to promise, the one through whom you are made righteous in God's sight by faith in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank You that even as Your people were in this time of captivity, Lord, You had in mind that they would be restored in order that the Messiah, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and would fulfill the covenant on behalf of Your people. Lord, we thank You that even during this time of captivity, the people could have this hope, and yet it was a hope that involved even more tribulation, but Lord, You had these things planned. And You warned Your people ahead of time that they might trust in You and that they might know that in the end, Your great work would be accomplished. So Father, help us to trust You as You continue to work in history, as You continue to save Your people, and Lord, as You continue to save us often through tribulation. May we trust in You. May we believe sincerely and fully that You are in control of all things, that nothing is happening apart from Your will. And we thank You, Lord, that the next great thing to be accomplished is the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to usher in the new heavens and new earth. Lord, we pray that Christ will come quickly. We pray that we will be able soon to see that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, when we will be able to experience the full reward of that righteousness that Christ has earned for us. So Lord, we give thanks for this vision, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.